Well, if you are still with us as a kid up through fifth grade, you're dismissed with your parents to the back for Hope Kids. For the rest of us, I'm going to have you remain standing as we do our scripture reading this morning. This is our practice here at Hope Fellowship, if you're able to remain standing. We have a long chapter today. We're going to be going through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I'm not going to read it all right now. We'll read parts of it as we go, but we will read the first 18 verses together now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. This is God's word. You may be seated. As I was reading that, I realized I just cut the music team off before they finished their third song. Sorry, music team. You can do that song after the sermon. All right. Well, we are continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians 9. And today, Paul is going to be continuing an argument that we began in 1 Corinthians 8. At the end, he's going to be talking about Olympians, or people who prepare for Olympic Games. As a kid, maybe some of you remember this as well, I remember watching the Olympics, imagining what it would be like to be an Olympian. Maybe not just as a kid. My mind would flit around all the different sports. One day I'm a long ski jumper. That one always seemed amazing. Maybe a slalom skier. But always in my imagination, I would get the gold. I would always get the gold. Now, when I was in high school, I had a friend whose mom actually had been an Olympian, and he was training. He began training for the Olympic trials. And I got to see, as I kept up with him very loosely as I would see him around, and I got to see what it actually looks like to train for the Olympics. It was different than my imagination. We know that you don't just show up at the Olympics and, you know, win. But typically, my imagination would kind of start right about when the time the TV would turn on, right? Right as they're about to go down the slope. But that's not where it began. Didn't begin with a rigid schedule of training that required him to wake up incredibly early in the mornings. Didn't include giving up a regular social life to accommodate those early mornings. Forgo college, normal activities, strict diet, no pizza. Did not imagine no pizza as a kid when I was imagining getting the gold. I don't know if you could eat pizza or not, but I can't imagine that's on the top list of Olympian food. But that's the work that that an Olympic athlete puts in to get into the place of being the best in the world. And they do it, they give those things up because they have a goal in mind. That goal is that gold medal. Now, as we continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, as I was mentioning, last week in 1 Corinthians 8, Pastor Eric was walking us through the importance of Christians giving up liberties for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of other Christians, giving up personal freedoms or privileges that they might otherwise have, if taking advantage of those things would cause that Christian to stumble. And he's going to continue that discussion in our passage today, but he's continuing it by giving an example from his own life of how he has done this thing that he is calling them to do as well. And it's an example that's going to help illustrate this much larger principle that Paul has in mind in this chapter. And that's this, that the Christian life is one of joy that comes through self-denial. A life of joy through self-denial. That's the pattern of the gospel. Just as Jesus gave himself up to win us salvation and glory for himself, so we also give ourselves up to win glory for him and joy and salvation for ourselves as well. We give ourselves up to gain, we die to ourselves to gain the life that Jesus offers to us when we follow him. That's the gospel-shaped life. So as we're going to go through this passage today, we're going to be looking at three different ways that Paul's going to set an example for us of how to live a gospel-shaped life as believers in Christ. So here they are. These will be our 3 points today. How to live a gospel-shaped life. First, deny yourself for today's joy. Second, deny yourself for the salvation of the lost. Third, deny yourself for your eternal reward. So deny yourself for today's joy, for the salvation of the lost, and for your eternal reward. So we're going to begin with our first point there. Deny yourself for today's joy. Excuse me. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's just been finished answering a question the Corinthians posed to him. Can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And part of that question is there are apparently some Christians in the Corinthian church who felt like that was wrong and were actually kind of offended, and their consciences were hurt by the fact that would be hurt if other Christians were eating meat that had been sacrificed to these idols. And so their question is, what are we supposed to do? Can we eat the meat or not? And Paul's answer is not exactly straightforward. He essentially tells them, you're asking the wrong question. Don't just ask if eating the meat is right or wrong. The better question is, how is this going to affect my brothers and sisters in the church? And if the answer could remotely be that it might harm them or hurt their spiritual walk in any way, then give that meat up. In fact, he says in the end of chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, if I were to try to imagine what a Corinthian might be thinking here, the one who knows it's okay to eat the meat, I'd be thinking, really? I have to give up eating meat because some other Christian thinks something's wrong that isn't even wrong? Like, that's really his problem, not mine. He's the fundamentalist, not me. Why do I have to change my life because of someone else's issue? And so we get to our passage today, and Paul's going to begin by asking this series of rhetorical questions. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. Verse 1, am I not free? So how the Corinthians might respond, yes, of course, Paul, you're free. You're not a slave. He goes on, am I not an apostle? Well, the Corinthians might say, yeah, yes, we think so. There's some argument about that we've heard, but yeah, we'd say you're probably an apostle, Paul. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, Paul, you told us about what happened to you on the road to Damascus. Verse 2, Paul, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That's a good point. We weren't a church before you came, says the Corinthian. Now we are. You've seen Jesus, and so yes, you are an apostle, Paul. So where is he going with this? He continues in verse 3 and 4. This is my defense to those who examine me. So if I am an apostle, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Another rhetorical question. Yes, of course you have the right to eat and drink, Paul. The subtext there, you have to have money to buy stuff to eat and drink. Verse 5, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Yes, I mean, you did just tell us, Paul, that you'd rather us all be single like you, but if you chose to be married, you have the right to do that, just like the other apostles. And then his questions just keep coming like a machine gun. Is it only me and Barnabas who can't be paid for their ministry? Do soldiers volunteer? Do keepers of a vineyard eat any of their grapes? Can a farmer drink any of the milk that comes from his cows? You can see the effect that these questions would start to have as the Corinthians would read all this. They might be getting a little uncomfortable as they're remembering the fact that Paul didn't take any pay from them as he was ministering to them, probably making tents as he helped them get their little church started. And then he keeps going. It's not just common sense examples from the world. Now he's going to shift to the Old Testament law. Verse 8. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Paul's doing some interesting biblical interpretation there. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4, which says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And the point that Paul's making here is that if God cares about the oxen getting some food as they are working, how much more do you think he cares about Paul, an apostle, getting paid to eat as a result of his ministry work? That's not the only example he uses from the Old Testament. He keeps going. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who are at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, Paul's here speaking about priests in the Old Testament. They got to eat portions of the sacrifices and offerings that would come into the temple. And he gets to his point in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. No one's going to argue with Paul after all that. Right? It's fully, clearly established by common sense and by biblical law. Paul had the right to be paid for his ministry work while he was with them. So now what you might expect at this point is for Paul to complete this thought with this thundering, therefore, let no one trouble me about my apostleship, and next time I'm with you, pay me for the work that I'm doing, and you will be doing the right thing in the Lord as I try to reach more of your city for the lost. It's kind of the natural conclusion of all that line of questioning. That's not what he says. Instead, verse 15, what does he say? But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I recently heard the story of a man and a woman who run this large crane and rigging company. It's a huge company, $400 million in revenue each year. They operate these big machines that move cranes. So it's not like an 18-wheeler. They said they're like 250 wheels on these vehicles that they use to move these cranes around. And they made the decision, this man and woman, they're married, they made the decision to give away all the profits from their company each year, $20 million a year, around that. And they refused to take any more money for themselves. They just give it away. And at the time that when the company reached $100 million in value, they got concerned about holding on to that much value and found a way to give away their ownership in the company while maintaining operating rights, just so that they wouldn't be tempted to sell it and make all that money for themselves. So the natural question when you hear something like that is why? I mean, this is why they were being interviewed. Why are you doing this? And their answer was, they believed that and they understood that all that money was from the Lord. It was dangerous to their soul to have that much money they were concerned about, but also they wanted to steward it really carefully as it was a gift from him. It's a natural question when someone doesn't take what's rightfully theirs, isn't it? Especially when it's pay. Why are you doing that? What's in it for you? And so Paul tells them, it's so that no one can deprive me of my grounds for boasting. It's an odd answer. It's actually, he says it much stronger than that. He says, I would rather die than have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul would rather die than get paid by the Corinthians when he was working for them. And the boasting thing, Is Paul saying he didn't get paid just so he could boast about it to them? That's not what he means. Now, boasting, we typically associate that with arrogance, someone that's kind of doing something that's rather gross. But boasting is essentially the act of trying to draw someone's attention to something you want them to pay attention to. Right? That's what boasting essentially is. Most people want to draw people's attention to something about themselves. That's why boasting kind of feels like it's typically arrogant. But that's not Paul's kind of boasting. Because more than anything else, what does he want them to see? What does he want to draw their attention to? Jesus. He wants them to see Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is somehow he knows that if he had been paid by the Corinthians while he was there ministering to them, that that would have gotten in the way of him drawing their attention to Jesus. In some way, that would have done the opposite. It would have drawn their attention elsewhere, maybe to him. And Paul would rather die than have that happen. Now, he's going to go on to explain this a little more in verses 16 and 17. He says this, excuse me, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." This is a tricky couple of verses. What Paul means here is that for him, we really shouldn't be all that impressed if he's preaching the gospel, because he doesn't really have a choice in his mind and in reality. He doesn't have a choice. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. He's kind of like the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah kind of mourns in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, "If I say I will not mention him," speaking of God, "or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." So just like Jeremiah had no choice but to prophesy because God had put his word into him like a burning fire, Paul is saying he has no choice but to minister to people by telling them about Jesus. He's going to go on in verse 18. "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So Paul's explaining, there is a reward in this for me. But did you see what that reward is there in verse 18? His reward is giving up his pay. Now, at this point, it might sound a little like Paul's talking in like a foreign language, or he's just using words wrong. Right? That's not the reward, Paul. That's the cost, choosing not to get paid. Now, on one hand, Paul's living in this reality, in the reality of this very simple but difficult truth that his Savior explained, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a reality for Paul. But it's more than that. Paul's describing with his own life what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul's lost life is an example for us here. Those words of Jesus aren't just platitudes. There's something real there. There's something real in that truth that if you want to live life fully, then you have to die to yourself. In fact, how does Jesus start that teaching in Matthew 16? He begins it by saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That statement of Jesus's is one that I think that exists in this realm for many of us, where we know it's true. We know in theory that Jesus gives a deeper, more fundamental kind of joy and life than what we want to give up. And we know that if we give up what we want, we give up our sinful habits, we give up our selfish ways, give up the way we want to live, that we can have that kind of joy in life. But it's really, really hard to act like that's a reality. It's hard to act like Paul here. And that's why Paul's logic can seem just so backwards to us. For him to call the cost a reward, For him to call boasting a good thing as a way to draw attention to Jesus, not to himself, it isn't just foreign. It's like Paul's living in this whole different kind of reality, because he believes, he knows what Jesus said is true. This is a man who's lost his life and found an entirely new kind of life in Christ. So for the Corinthian who's indignant about having to give up meat for the sake of someone else's weak conscience, to him Paul says, don't you see? Don't you see? I did this for you. I gave up my rights for your sake, and that was my reward. Now you're going to be in 1,000 situations where you will have a chance to give up some right of yours to serve someone else. In this case, it's someone else in the church is what Paul's talking about. Here's what Paul's example should show us. Those situations where you have a chance to give something up of yourself, give up a right, deny yourself in some way, they aren't just a self-denying sacrifice, although they are. But they are also, in and of themselves, a reward. And how is that possible? Because although you weren't able to help Jesus drag his cross up that hill to Golgotha, you couldn't bandage the cuts and the bruises on his body. You couldn't lessen any of the agony that he endured for your sin. Here's one way that you can understand just a little bit more what he went through for you. Just a little. Whatever right you might give up is going to be small compared to what Christ gave up for you. But when it's done for the sake of the kingdom, it's done for the sake of Jesus, it does give you just a little taste of what Jesus did for you. And one of my prayers off and on over the past 3 years is that the Lord would really help me grow in knowing Christ's love from Ephesians 3. I'm convinced that this is part of how you get to know Jesus' love for you. If you feel like you want to grow in knowing the love of Christ, Christ's love for you, give up some of your rights for the sake of the church. And you will widen the window just a little bit to see more of how Christ loved you, more clearly and more fully. So as you encounter situations that are going to require you to give up something that you deserve, something that is your right to have, whether that's with friends in the church, your spouse, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep this in mind, that when you do that for the sake of Jesus, you're getting a chance to know Christ's love for you in a deeper way. That's a reward. That's the joy that you can have today by denying yourself, giving up your rights for Christ's kingdom. But it's more than just giving up our rights for today's joy. God also uses this self-denying life in a strategic way. There's a strategic nature to this kind of self-denial. God uses this pattern of life to bless you, but he also uses it to reach the lost. That's going to bring us to our second point, deny yourself for the salvation of the lost. Now, that first point was by far my longest, in case you're wondering. These next two will be much shorter. So Paul's going to subtly shift his focus here. He's still talking about self-denial, the gospel-shaped life, but now he's looking outward. So let's read verses 19 to 23 with me. If you have your Bibles, you can look there. It should be on the screen as well. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, many of you know the story of Hudson Taylor. He was one of the first missionaries to China from the West. Hudson Taylor was known for many things. One of his most enduring legacies was his commitment to becoming like the people he was going to reach. in preparation to go to China, he would sleep on the floor of his bedroom because he didn't want to bring a mattress or other Western comforts that would separate him from those he was trying to reach. And one of the most scandalous things he did, it's going to sound funny today that it was scandalous, is that he grew out his hair and wore it in a pigtail, or queue, as it was called sometimes, so that he would be as far as he could like those he was going to reach. His life is a wonderful portrait of self-denial. Denied himself a familiar life in England. He denied himself comforts that he could have afforded. He denied himself the custom and clothes that he was used to. He denied himself the respect of his peers, the other missionaries. One missionary called him a fool and a knave for the way that he wore his hair. He apologized to him later. But he did it to save those who didn't know Christ and to remove as many barriers as he possibly could between Jesus and those he was going to serve. Paul's doing the same thing. He's flexed as far as he could towards those he was trying to reach in order to remove as many roadblocks as possible between his listeners and Jesus. If there was going to be any offense, Paul wanted to make sure it was the right kind of offense. The offense of telling his hearers that they're sinners in rebellion against God, headed for damnation and in need of forgiveness. And that forgiveness was only available by following Jesus Christ. It's offensive enough without more roadblocks that you have to put in the way. So to the Jews, Paul became as a Jew. To those under the law, he became as one under the law. Although he's careful to clarify, it doesn't mean he started using the law as his means of salvation, or as he became as one not under the law. He doesn't just become a sinner, enjoying sin. There's still boundaries to his behavior. He's still under the law of Christ, verse 21. But all the superficial stuff, the dress, the customs, the rhythms of life, he would enter into those so long as he wasn't denying the exclusive sufficiency of Christ and wasn't indulging in sin. As Don Carson puts it, if the exclusive sufficiency of Christ is maintained and he's not indulging in sin, then Paul can eat or not eat. Wear tassels, no tassels, have piercings, no piercings, tattoos, no tattoos, wear his hair in a pigtail or no pigtail. Cross-cultural boundary lines, if it will, in some way, narrow that distance between a person who is lost and their understanding of the gospel. Paul's goal and our goal should be to establish common ground with people, even if they're not like us, to establish a common need for Christ. Now, there may be some here, I hope there are some here, who are called to some kind of cross-cultural missions context in some way, someday, where you will have to make decisions like Hudson Taylor about what you wear, how you eat. There's some who do that in this church already. But for many of us, following Paul's example in this is going to be a little less dramatic than that, but not necessarily less difficult. It'll be more about whether or not you're willing to find common ground with a neighbor whose yard sign makes you boil inside, or a coworker whose language and whose attitude just makes it really uncomfortable to be around them. What Paul's trying to do is establish common ground with people to establish a common need for Christ. That person needs Jesus, no matter how different they are from you. So don't be afraid to become as one who is outside the law to those outside the law, as long as you remain committed, like Paul, to the law of Christ, following Jesus. Don't adopt sin, but find common ground with those people. Now, this is another way of denying yourself. It might mean that you're denying parts of your cultural heritage. Maybe denying relational comfort almost certainly means that. It might mean denying other things, but the principle we have here is that we have an opportunity, as Christians, to imitate our Savior in giving ourselves up and becoming like someone else as far as we can in order for that person to know Jesus. Now, as we've already stated today is our first day of Advent. It's a wonderful time of year as we get to remember God the Son becoming a human being, born as a baby. Now, Paul's speaking in this passage about denying ourselves, giving up what is rightfully ours, in order to close the distance between those who are living in darkness and the light, to close the distance between the lost and Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're just imitating our Savior as we do. There was no greater distance than what Jesus himself traveled to close that gap that was there between you and him. He gave up the majesty of the divine throne room for a feeding trough. The unending praises of angels for the stench of shepherds. What kind of self-denial is that? For God the Son, maker of the skies and the earth, to come as a baby that needed to be fed, changed, and burped. You think the woman at the well would have talked to Jesus if he had been in his glory as he deserved? Not in the way that she did. What Jesus deserved was for that woman to fall on her face, speechless and terrified at what was in front of her. But Jesus gave up that glory so that he could become water to the thirsty, bread to the hungry, so that he could become all things to all people. He met those needs, and he met your needs by giving up the glory that was rightfully his to come right to your doorstep and to show you what God is like and how you can know God, how you can be reconciled to God. By trusting in Jesus alone to forgive you for the ways that you've disobeyed God, trusting in him to give you his life as he takes on your death. Brothers and sisters, people need to know that. They need to know this King. They're headed towards a horrible eternity if they don't know Jesus. But if we keep them at a distance, not showing interest in them, not showing interest in their lives, not trying to find any kind of common ground with them, it's going to perpetuate the stereotype that Christians are holier than thou hypocrites and that Jesus might just be the same. So do what Jesus did for you. Bend towards them, flex as far as you can so that they might see Jesus in your life. Now this requires focus. It requires discipline. It's not something that many of us are going to naturally fall into doing. And frankly, in order to do this, you have to believe that it's worth it. Because it's not easy. It's hard to deny yourself in this way. So you have to know without any doubt that this is worth it. That's going to take us to our final point. Deny yourself for your eternal reward. I'm going to read the last couple verses from our passage, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mentioned my friend who was training for the Olympics and how he gave up quite a bit to try to put himself in a place to win a medal. That's the analogy Paul's using here for the Corinthians. We've mentioned the Isthmian Games in our Corinthian series. These games were similar to the Olympics. They were held in Corinth on the off years of the Olympics. So the Corinthians probably were familiar with what it took for athletes to train for these kinds of games. And the point that Paul's making with this analogy is that the prize is pretty important. The prize is what motivates the athlete. It's what gives focus to their training. They have to have that prize in view if they want to be successful. He begins talking about this up in verse 23. He says this, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. There's blessings that he wants to share with them here. Verse 24, there's a prize for the winner of the race. Verse 25, the prize is an imperishable wreath. Right? He's comparing that to the perishable wreaths that the winners of these competitions would wear. In Isthmian games, they had pine branches that they would weave into a crown. You'd wear that crown around if you won. So you'd look and smell like a winner, pine branches on your head. That's a wreath that's going to wear out in a couple of days, along with the glory that came with that victory. But, Paul's saying here, the reward for those who sacrifice in order to bring others to know Jesus, that is a prize that will never wither. And its glory, it's a glory that won't be forgotten. I think sometimes mistakenly we as Christians can think that what we do ought never to have any sort of sense of reward at the end of it for us. But Paul is pretty clear. There are rewards that he uses as an incentive for himself as he is reaching the lost. He uses this analogy in other places. He tells the Thessalonians that they are his crown of boasting. When Jesus comes back, he says that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He calls the Philippians his joy and his crown, Philippians 4:1. The point is that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be some pretty incredible rewards for those who gave themselves up for the sake of winning the lost, and who understood that this future reward that Paul's talking about is real. So as we come to the end this morning, I just want to ask you, what kind of reward are you focused on? Your life's going to reflect whatever reward it is that you are focused on. If you feel as though your life doesn't have this kind of laser-like focus on following Jesus Christ, it may be in part because you've got your eyes on a couple different prizes. You're a marathon runner, wanting the medal. You're spending too much time in the arcade trying to win a stuffed animal. But if you keep these truths near your heart, and you remember that Christ gave himself for you, that there's joy to be had as you give yourself up for him, that you get to participate in winning the lost by denying yourself, and that there is an eternal reward for winning people that will be glorious and eternal. That will give some focus to your life now, so that you're not boxing the air or running around aimlessly. Run for the prize, is how Paul ends this section. Run for the prize. I hope you can feel the magnetic power of this, the magnificence of joining Jesus and giving up what is necessary to rescue people who don't know him. So as we begin this Christmas season, as you remember the baby born many years ago lying in the manger, remember how far Jesus traveled to close that distance between you and him, what he gave up, what he denied himself for your salvation. How he gave up glory we can't comprehend to be with us, to die for us, to be resurrected for us, because he loves you. So let that be your prize, your motivation, the shape of your life, and run to win that prize. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your ways in your word. So counterintuitive to us. And yet we are so grateful that you still show us the way that we can know this life that Jesus came to give to us. So Lord, for those here who are struggling with loving the world and its prizes, Lord, I ask that you'd give them focus, clarity on how much greater the reward is for those who follow you. Lord, for those who are not sure if they want to follow Jesus, I ask that you'd make this truth clear to them, that you'd rescue them. For all of us, Father, we want our lives to be more and more conformed to that of Christ. Help us to deny ourselves and to live as ones who are running for the prize, the reward that you've offered to us in heaven. We thank you that you have saved those who trust in Christ, that our salvation is a free gift that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.